I'll fix it later. Welcome, everybody. Tonight we have the first 14 verses of chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews. This is a continuation of the theme that Christ's sacrifice was all sufficient. It's the once and for all sacrifice. And this truth riles many. Whenever truth is presented, the false religions often react very bitterly and with much violence. But this reemphasizes the point that Christ's sacrifice, His shed blood, is the atonement which is effectual for the salvation of all who will believe. Buddy, would you open with the Lord's Prayer tonight, please?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. Deacon Tom, would you read this passage for us tonight, please? It's Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 14.
For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the corners thereunto perfect. Comers. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified.
Amen. Thank you. This first 9.5 chapters of the book of Hebrews is the doctrinal section of the book. And many times we forget that the scripture occurs in a context of confrontation. There are other events going on at the same time of the presentation of the doctrine. And such was the case here with the dispute between the Judaizers, those Hebrews who looked at the Christians as a threat. And they insisted that if one was to practice true faith, they could believe in Jesus, but they had to adopt and retain all of the Jewish practices and ceremonies and rituals. But the Bible affirmed that Christ had come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And just as we've seen in several previous chapters, a major emphasis upon Christ as the superior high priest, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest not from the Levitical line, the tribe of Aaron and Levi, but instead the Lion of the tribe of Judah, was the once and for all high priest. Likewise, we see in these last couple chapters an emphasis upon the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And chapter 10 returns to that theme with the emphasis that the Old Testament law was but a shadow of the good things to come. If you were planning to purchase lumber or timber, you wouldn't go and offer to buy the shadow of a large tree. That would not meet the need for whatever purpose you were planning to purchase the wood. And when the Old Testament law is presented as a shadow of good things to come, it's a reminder that it's not really the image of the real thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is presented in Scripture as the very image of His Heavenly Father, having the same attributes, the same character, the same holiness, the same power. But the law here is presented as a shadow, that which is not the real image, not the true, only a type and a shadow of the good things that were yet to come. It's often said that when the sun is behind, the shadow goes forward. But when the sun is ahead, then the shadow goes backward. And thus is the case with the Old Testament law. It was designed for a purpose. And in the context of this first 14 verses of the book of Hebrews, we see that its purpose was to reveal the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our title is One Offering Perfected Forever. And it's necessary that the Jewish hearers, this epistle is written to the Hebrews, Hebrew Christians, and they were being constantly hounded by the Judaizers to compromise their newly understood Christian doctrines and principles in light of Christ. They were being pressured by their families and by their employers and by the religious leaders of Jerusalem to return to the Jewish culture, the Jewish traditions, the Jewish ceremonial practices. And yet, this passage again makes it clear that there is no lasting value in the sacrifice of sheep and goats and birds. They were a shadow. They were pointing toward the one who would be the once and for all sacrifice. And thus, they are what the Scripture calls the teacher instructing the people, a schoolmaster showing them that there was something more perfect yet to come. But when Christ came onto the scene, He completed all of that. And here we have a further consideration of the superiority of that sacrifice. We're reminded here, as in other places, that God had no pleasure in animal sacrifices. They were implemented under the Mosaic law, but they could not save anyone. They were typical. They were figurative. They were symbolic. And when it says that they could not take away sin, the Hebrew word atonement is a word which means cover. But the New Testament Greek atonement is a different word. It is a taking away, a complete separation. What the Bible says, the salvation of those who are redeemed, our sins are taken as far as the east is from the west, or our sins are buried in the depths of the sea, never to be remembered again in God's judgment. So the Old Testament sacrifices covered sin. They were typical. They were conducted daily and weekly and monthly and yearly by the priests of that day, pointing out a remembrance, a constant remembrance of the sinful condition of mankind, and pointing to the fact that we are in need of redemption, we're in need of salvation. But as it says here and as it says other places, the sacrifice of those animals could never take away sin. And thus we have a re-emphasis upon the once and for all sacrifice. We see in this passage a paraphrase of Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, reminding us of the superiority of Christ in comparison to the ceremonial laws, the Mosaic sacrificial laws. Even 1,000 years B.C., King David, the psalmist, understood that there was something better yet to come. And he was promised an heir who, though he would be his descendant, his son, yet he would be David's Lord. And likewise, with regard to the sacrifices, the sacrifice that Christ would offer, his shed blood, would far transcend any of the animal sacrifices that were carried out in the Old Testament. If they were sufficient, it says here, they would not now have ceased. That phrase has led some to believe that the book of Hebrews was written after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But there are many theologians, many scholars, many historians who believe that the actual sacrifices of animals ceased long before the temple was actually destroyed. And spiritually, in light of Christ, following his death and his resurrection, there was no real practical need to continue the sacrifices. The Gospels record that upon the death of Christ, that temple veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, symbolizing that now through Christ, we have individual and direct access to God, the Holy of Holies. There's no need to go through the human priesthood to wait upon the high priest to enter into that holy place once a year. We now have constant, direct, personal access to the throne of grace, to the throne of mercy, because of what Jesus Christ has done. And then we see here a reference to Christ and his commitment to do the will of God. It says here that his body was prepared. And this is consistent with the rest of Scripture, that our salvation was accomplished and planned in the sovereignty, in the providence of God, even before the world was created. Some people believe that Christ's sacrifice was an afterthought, that it was a mere reaction to the fall of Adam and Eve, that God had to somehow come up with a plan to restore sinful humanity after the fact. But he created man, he created the world and the universe, knowing that Adam and Eve would fall, knowing that they would step into sin, and that sin and death would enter the world. But he planned in his mercy and in his grace a reconciliation that was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And we see here this reference to the submission of Christ to the will of the Father. He came here for the sole purpose of doing his Father's will, accomplishing the redemption, the salvation of his people. And thus, we see here that the body was formed. It was a miraculous birth. It was what Isaiah had predicted more than 750 years previously, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name would be called Jesus. As the angel Gabriel instructed Joseph and Mary that they should name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This was all in the sovereign purpose of God, in his providence to accomplish the salvation of his people. And he not only submitted to the will of the Father by taking upon himself flesh, entering into this fallen world, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. But he set aside his divinity, his deity. That doesn't mean that he was not God while he was in the flesh. He certainly had the ability to read the hearts and the minds of people. He had the ability to conduct miracles. But he did so within the constraints of an individual human body. He could only be one place at one time. Unlike the Spirit of God, which is everywhere, omnipresent, he was restricted willingly to the limitations of human existence. And then as he was persecuted, as he was accused falsely, as he was scourged, and ultimately as he was crucified, he submitted to the will of the Father. In that fateful evening at Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, he prayed fervently, "Father, if it would be your will that this hour could pass me by, but nevertheless not my will, but thy will be done." He thus surrendered to the will of his Father that he might achieve the salvation of his people. But he says here again that he's committed to do the will of the Father. And we Christians ought to follow his example, to strive to do likewise, to always be about our Father's business. When Jesus was 12 years old and he was left behind at the temple in Jerusalem, for 2 days his parents didn't miss him. They thought he was with other relatives. And then they returned to find him. And he says, "Didn't you know that I should be about my Father's business?" We Christians ought to strive constantly to be about our Father's business. This emphasis upon the superiority of the shed blood, the sacrifice of Christ, far superior to the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, is a reminder to us of the superior nature of the providence of God. If it were possible for those animal sacrifices to take away sins, then they would have continued. But there was no need. And for those, even among Christians today, who expect a return of the animal sacrifices at a renewed, restored temple in Jerusalem, they need only to read the Epistle to the Hebrews, to realize that Christ has paid it all. He has accomplished our redemption, the once and for all sacrifice. And this passage is one of those key passages which emphasizes that truth, that Jesus accomplished our redemption. His sacrifice was effectual to save all who would believe. It says here it was once for all. And some people read into that that it's a promise of salvation to all people. But what it is saying is that it was sufficient for the sacrifice to take away the sins which all of those other sacrifices had failed to do. They covered the sin, but they could not ever take it away. And thus, we have here the superiority of Christ once for all. But it also means, as this passage concludes, that it's the once and for all sacrifice for all who would be sanctified. And that's a qualification. It's not a promise of universal salvation. It's a promise of salvation to what theologically we recognize as the elect remnant, those who are foreordained and called of God, those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, those who would respond in faith to the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, those who would be regenerated by the power of that Holy Spirit, and thus be transformed, given new life, even as Jesus said to Nicodemus, if you hope to see heaven, you must be born again. And thus, we have an emphasis upon the necessity of a spiritual conversion, a new life in Christ through faith, by grace, even as Paul said to the Ephesians, or to the Galatians, and to the Ephesians, that you must be saved by faith, justified by faith, and not by our works. This reality puts aside all of the ceremonial sacrifices. It puts an end to all of the ritual. And Christ completed our redemption through His shed blood. It was a sacrifice once for all. All of the sins of the past, for those prior to His coming, those who looked forward in faith to His arrival, and for those of us who look back upon His atonement, His propitiation for our sins, in what He accomplished at the cross of Calvary. It says that He is seated at the right hand of God forever. And this, again, is a reference to the completion. It doesn't mean that He's forever going to sit or stay at that right hand, because the Scripture makes it clear that when His enemies, the last of His enemies, have been made His footstool, He will arise from that throne and He will return to earth in glory and in judgment, accompanied by the host of His heavenly angels and the souls of the believers who have gone on before. And then, as the Apostle Paul writes to both the Philippians and to the Thessalonians, and as Peter affirmed likewise in his epistles, that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those of us who are yet alive at Christ's second coming will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye to be forever with the Lord. So there is a point at which He will arise from that throne. But the forever, again, is an emphasis upon the effectual nature of His sacrifice. It need not be repeated. For those who somehow read into the Lord's Supper a constant repetition of the shed blood and the body of Christ, this passage, along with many other, refutes that notion. He accomplished our redemption, our salvation, through the once and for all sacrifice. It need not be repeated. It cannot be repeated. And for those who would dare to confuse the commemoration of that sacrifice with the bread and the wine of the communion, that is a corruption, it is a distortion, even a heretical teaching to suggest that the elements of the Lord's Supper somehow mystically become the very blood and body of Christ. That cannot happen because the Scripture affirms that His sacrifice was once offered and need not and cannot be repeated. It is a sacrifice which was effectual. We read here that one offering perfected forever. Perfected does not mean that we achieve perfect holiness in this life. There have been some down through history that have taught that we can obtain sinless perfection in this life. But if that were the case, then there would be no need for verses and promises of God, such as 1 John 1:9, that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The process of sanctification is an ongoing process. We must realize that our sin is not a once-and-done repentance, and that somehow from that point on we are absolutely sinless. If we are honest with ourselves, we must acknowledge that we continue to fall short in thought, in word, or in deed, and sometimes in all three. And thus, we are constantly in need of forgiveness, and we must continually, while breath persists, while life continues, we must be quick and ready to seek the forgiveness of the Lord, to realize that our faith in what He did at Calvary is sufficient to cleanse us from our sins. And yet also, at the same time, trusting His promise that one day He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For those who are the elect, those who are the redeemed, we have His faithful promise that we will reach that point, as He is the author and the finisher of our faith, as He is our sanctifier, the one who helps us put off the old nature and put on the new, that once our time, which has been allotted here on this earth, is completed, we will be absent from the body, present with the Lord, in a constant condition of sinlessness and holiness and perfection. So this promise of God ought to motivate us to further commitment, to surrender, to submission, to obedience, and to faith, realizing that we are what we are only by His grace, and not by our own works, not by our own efforts, not by our own will. But He has paid the price so that we might have life and life eternal. Brother Bob, would you close in prayer tonight, please?
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thank thee, Lord, for thy precious word. Thank thee that thou art Lord of lords and King of kings, and you do all things well. And Lord, as we go forth in this dark and evil world, I pray, Lord, that you would have mercy, that you would cause wars to cease. May your people in the war zones be comforted, protected, guided, and directed. Help us, Lord, as we go about our daily tasks. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Bring us a blessing to thee, moment by moment, day by day, all the way. Help us, Lord, in all things, that we may bring forth honor and glory to thy holy, perfect, and just name. We ask, Lord, for those who are sick and afflicted, that you would have mercy upon them. Guide them, direct them, strengthen them, see them through the trials and tribulations. Help us day by day, that we may not sin against thee, but bring honor and glory to thy holy, perfect, and just name. For our prayer these things, in the perfect and holy name of the Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding one offering perfected forever?